So let me start with a jolt. If we feel like winning the election deserves celebrating with self-righteous glee and a sense of gotcha, as if our team just won the Iron Bowl or worse, a political or military battle, then we need to repent. And for those who didn't win, if we feel depressed, angry, morose, apocalyptic even, and hell-bent on get back, we need to repent too. In fact, it might be good for all of us to repent. This is my disclaimer. I wrote those exact words on Monday of this week before we even started the election day cycle. In fact, I asked David Seaman to come into my office so I could read it to him as a witness in case someone questioned it. And knowing that fools rush in where angels fear to tread, I guess I'm a fool who's willing to rush in to look at what's going on in our political climate as it relates to the Bible. And my hope is that I can make sense of this for my sake, if nothing else, and maybe as you listen in, you might make sense of it too. The text that came to mind, of course, is probably the formative text for the Old Testament, and at least the second most formative text for the New Christian understanding, and that is the story of Israel's Exodus journey at the hands of Moses. May God give us an understanding of this word as it comes to us from the book of Exodus, verses 1 through 12 in the third chapter. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. And he looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why this bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has come now to me," God says. "I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Other than the craziness of this political season, epochs, it seems. So a couple of things happened to move me recently to dive more deeply into this subject, this landmine of a subject today. couple of months ago, I ran across an article that was in a pamphlet on some shelf written by Henry Edmonds in 1939. And I'll talk about it in a few minutes. It was a little document that he wrote, his church put together. Then a couple of weeks ago, I ran across a book that a friend gave me a year or so ago that I had not yet put on my reading table, and I started reading it and stayed up reading it till about 1:30 in the morning. It was by Oz Guinness, who is of the family of the Guinness Stout Irish family, and the book was called The Last Call for Liberty, Why America's Genius for Freedom Has Become Its Greatest Threat. Dr. Guinness is a man of deep faith as well as a brilliant scholar from Oxford who is able to absorb both the biblical and the Enlightenment worldview and make some sense of it. As I read along, I learned something I guess I had forgotten, that the people who founded our country were people of deep faith who understood the story of Exodus. In this morning's passage, as the foundational faith story that the founding fathers and the pilgrims and Puritans built their journey on in their relief of suffering and bondage under the European monarchy and religious persecution. It is, in fact, the universal biblical story that serves as our underlying narrative of freedom and liberation in every case of faithful revolution, not just for the Jews, also for the Christians, not just for the pilgrims and the Puritans. Every faith movement based on liberation goes back to this story, why Martin Luther King quoted it so often. And here's the thing, this story is not just about liberation. It is primarily about the covenant relationship that the people made with God as he led them out of bondage through the Red Sea into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years, which means simply a long time. Basically, it was the whole generation wandered, not yet getting into the promised land, neither did Moses, until they formed themselves around covenant and community and who they were and why they were there and their law. They began to come together as a body in those 40 years of wandering. They finally made it into the promised land, and they discovered that if they had not done that work, they would not have survived in the promised land, because it took work too, not only planting and herding, but also fighting against the elements and fighting against all the zeits that I just read. This constant process, even in the promised land, to stay together as one people under the covenant that God was their God and they were God's people. And our founders believed this as well, and this is what our country was built on, and there is plenty of history to support it. Yes, they were all over the map in terms of their faith basis. Some were agnostics, some were deists, some were probably atheists, yet they understood that there was this grounding of civil religion that our country had to be built on, an awareness of God's providence as part of this equation, otherwise we would not stay together. And proof of this is found everywhere, especially in places we don't expect, like the Great Seal of the United States on the back of our dollar bills. On the right side is the great eagle in flight with the 13 arrows in the left sinister hand and the 13 olive branches in the right hand over which are the words E Pluribus Unum, out of many one. But on the other side, the seal is less obvious. In fact, I had a friend who was convinced that that seal was influenced by the Freemasons and the Illiterati. He also was prone to a lot of conspiracy theories, so I'm not sure about that. But the first thing you notice is this eye in a triangle surrounded by the glory of God sitting perched over the top of an unfinished pyramid, which is a reflection of both the land of Egypt that the Israelites escaped from, as well as the new Egypt land that they were building, this new world order. And above the eye of the words, Anuit Coeptus, which means he favored our undertakings. He being God, providence, favors our undertakings. And underneath you'll find Novus Ordo Seculorum, the new order of the ages, it means. And the point is that the eye of God's providence and glory and presence is built into the great shield of who we are. Please understand me. I am claiming this with full awareness of how dangerous such sentiment can become. As were the founding fathers. I clearly understand the sins of manifest destiny, American exceptionalism, religious and racial nationalism, claiming that we are a city set on a hill to justify our economic and social injustice and our militant colonialism. I understand it. I grew up in the 1960s under the shadow of the Vietnam War, growing increasingly cynical about truth in government, which I'm afraid is even more cynical these days for many people. This is why I decided to dive back in. Another book I read was by Philip Gorski, The American Covenant, which rightly claims the threat of American religious nationalism, he calls it, defined as apocalyptic religious and imperial zeal that envisions the U.S. as a righteous nation charged with a divine commission to rid the world of evil and usher in the second coming. It's a national self-worship, he says, political idolatry dressed up as orthodoxy, and in the end, it always leads to intolerance, violence, division, and demonization of those who are against us. It is at heart political and self-righteousness, political and religious self-righteousness. And he says the danger from this is growing greater every day. And then he says there's another danger equally as threatening. Equally as threatening and destructive to the freedoms and liberties we've been given. Some call it American national secularism. An equally noxious blend, he says, of cultural elitism and militant atheism that envisions the U.S. as part of the Enlightenment project, threatened by ignorant rulers who still cling to traditional religion. There are reasonable forms of secularism, but radical secularism is not one of them, he says. At its core, it is little more than a misguided effort at cultural censorship, political illiberalism dressed up as liberal politics. Any serious liberal should not require that we throw out our religious beliefs to enter the public square. In the end, he says, this leads to anything goes moral relativism and cultural condescension. And there are plenty of stories to back it up, from university censorship of conservative speakers to all the other many ways that our institutionals, academic and even government institutions support in the name of freedom censorship. There's plenty of stories to back it up about how moral relativity has now come to be the case. What it brings us to today is that we have these two sides, these two bully radical sides supported by vocal, well-organized minorities being continually fed by the media, which is built on the addiction of fear and anxiety. And they keep feeding us, which keeps us hooked into airtime, which is the point, because they want to sell advertising. And here we are today in the midst of freedom of the press, in bondage to this hormone-producing rush of Twitter and Facebook from both sides. Sounds like bondage to me. This is freedom. Here's a short history. Our civic values, our godly virtues built into the founding of our country, which is so much a part of who we are or used to be, came mostly from Congregationalists and Presbyterians, from the Reformed faith fleeing the persecution in Europe. Here's a thought. Could it be the lessened influence of mainline Protestant faith and congregations in our culture has something to do with the loss of faith and civic virtue in our country today? And I say this in all humility. The freedom of and for religion and the values it supports is as much as anything a product of Calvinist influence from the Reformation 500 years ago as anything, as it is built on the understanding of the covenant relationship with God to be God's people as God will be our God. And as a Presbyterian, you expect me to say this. I mean, it's job security. But in fact, I am a Presbyterian because of this. People of Reformed faith remember that the line between good and evil does not separate us. The line between good and evil runs instead right through the heart of each of us. And as people of Reformed faith, we remember that power in the hands of a few, even ourselves, end up corrupted if we have power unchecked. And it knows that we are fallen and biased and prone to self-righteousness, and that we choose to believe what we want to believe, and we see what we want to see. And while giving in to the tyranny of emotions, we think that the way I feel about something is actually a fact, when in fact it is the greatest deceit of all. What is a fact are the virtues of godliness. Otherwise, everything else is the great lie. And this is true for both sides. And this is why the first thing we can profess as Presbyterians is God's sovereignty. Nothing else, no one else, nowhere else. Only God is sovereign over all the other worldly powers and political claims that always end up claiming too much power for themselves. Even our own individual rights are not sovereign. This is why, as Reformed Presbyterians, we claim, you ready for this? This sounds so boring. We claim moderation in all things. This is why I believe it's important for independent Presbyterian church to do the hard work of staying purple. This is exactly why I wore my tie today. It's my symbolic tie. It's got little red dots and little blue dots, but from your perspective, it looks purple, which is the point. This is the point of independent Presbyterian church, as well as other churches like it, to stay together even though we don't see eye to eye politically and maybe not even fully theologically. But this is such an important mission for our world. I cannot tell you that we as a congregation of faith, like the congregation of Israel, can come together under a common God and a common covenant. I'm not the first pastor to make this point, standing in this pulpit, by the way. Your founding pastor, Henry Edmonds, made it. In fact, this little pamphlet I ran into was written in 1939, called The Foundation of Our Liberties, and it got put together again by the bicentennial commission here at IPC in 1976. And the basis of the pamphlet is that it is based on a letter that Dr. Edmonds wrote to Mr. Grover Hall, who was the editor of the Montgomery Advertiser, after Dr. Edmonds made a speech to a bunch of gathering Christians and Jews in 1939, in which Dr. Edmonds said, "Our liberties rested on our religious faith are built mainly on the influence of John Calvin." And the editor, Mr. Hall, wrote him shortly afterwards saying that he had always thought that our liberties rested on the Bill of Rights. And in true humility, Mr. Hall said, "I'm sure I'm wrong. Can you tell me why I'm wrong?" As an aside, what if we entered every conversation with someone we didn't agree with that entree? "I'm sure I'm wrong. Tell me why I'm wrong." Dr. Edmonds goes on to write, Mr. Hall, a 9-page, single-spaced, 11-size font explanation of why he was wrong. And he said that he was correct in his contention that the Bill of Rights is the form of our liberty, but there is something else more important because it is more foundational. This thing produced the Bill of Rights must sustain it, and if it dies, we must build it again. I refer to the religious attitude towards life. According to that attitude, each of us, created in the image of God, is of infinite value. I am, you are, every woman, man, and child everywhere is. We are related to our Creator God, and our first responsibility is not to the men and women, but to God first. Religion, therefore, is the soil out of which religion springs, and from that then we can be related to the men and women and children in our lives. Dr. Edmonds goes on to recount like 7 pages of quotes of people claiming that Calvinism and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and go all the way back through Augustine and the teachings of Paul and the latter prophets of Amos and Hosea and Micah and Jeremiah. And it turns back out he could have gone even further back than that. He could have gone back to this story this morning. This ultimate story about God's hearing the sufferings of his people and coming down to liberate them by forming a covenant with them that he will be their God and they will be his people. This formed the basis of all of those Protestants who left the old world of Europe and the bondage they suffered at the hands of the Anglican and Catholic Church in bed with the monastic powers. And he points out the differences today by saying 80 years ago, thank God, that has been softened. How much more has it been softened now, thank God, between Protestantism and Catholicism? Today we have 6 Catholics on the Supreme Court, 1 other who was raised Catholic but is now Episcopalian, and 2 Jews, not 1 Protestant. And now we have our 2nd Catholic person elected to the office of presidency. And this is the sign of how diminished the influence of mainline congregations like Independent Presbyterian Church has become in our culture, that we have no more Protestants in those positions of leadership. I can't imagine the research he did to write this letter, but I'm glad he did it. He quotes great French critics, Tiens, holding no religious faith himself, declaring that Calvinists are these men of the true heroes of England. They founded England in spite of the corruption of the Stuarts by the exercise of, this sounds so Puritan, the exercise of duty, the practice of justice by obstinate toil, by vindication of right, by resistance to oppression, by the conquest of liberty, by the repression of vice. They founded Scotland, they founded the United States, and at this day they are, by their descendants, founding Australia. And finally, Dr. Edmonds lives, after seven pages of these quotes, ends with this quote from Albert Einstein. It's 1939. We know what's happening. Dr. Einstein wrote, "Being a lover of freedom when the revolution came in Germany, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always based their devotion on the cause of truth. But no, the universities were silent. Then I looked to the editors of newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love for freedom, but they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Then I looked to the individual writers who, as literary guides of Germany, had written much and often concerning the place of freedom in modern life, but they too were mute. Only the Protestant church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing truth. I never had any special interest in the church," Einstein said before, "but now I feel a great affection and admiration because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom." 9 pages of this. And then he ends his letter, "If for this reason, I feel our need now is spiritual, this is it. And let me use the word spiritual rather than religious, for it is all too easy to degrade the latter, religious, into sectarian or denominational meaning." He says, "I'm strongly of the opinion that such freedom as we have rests upon the godhood of God and the brotherhood and sisterhood of man and woman. Always the second flows from the first. And if those two foundational principles are forgotten, the building will fall," he says in 1939. "The building will fall, and great will be the fall of it." So I pray that we repent from what we have forgotten and turn back to the spiritual basis of God as our source of strength and virtue, and the civic mindedness in caring for our brothers and sisters. Jesus said this too, just as I said in a sermon a few weeks ago, when asked what is the most important law of all, Jesus summarized it: "The love of God with all your heart and mind and soul, and your neighbor as yourselves. That, then, this, and without which, everything we build is built on sinking sand." May we hear this call and turn. Amen.